Well, good morning. If y'all are visiting or new here, my name is Tom Henry. I'm on staff here at Cross Point. I serve as the Director of Discipleship. The reason that our pastor is not standing up here right now is because he is on sabbatical. And so you're going to see me filling in as well as some other teaching elders that we have here in our congregation. And hopefully, Lord willing, one of our ruling elders later on this summer. For those keeping track, this is week 5 of the 17-week sabbatical. So, as we continue in worship, let's take a moment to quiet our hearts before the Lord, and I will close us in a time of prayer. Lord, we are grateful for your presence this morning. We're grateful that you inhabit our praises and you orient our hearts to gaze on your glory. We confess, Father, that we have not been and we are not faithful to you in so many ways that we could name. And yet you pursue us to redeem us, to draw us into yourself where we can experience wholeness and where we are refreshed. As we worship you this morning through the proclamation of songs declaring your glory through the preaching of your word and through the response of our hearts in prayer, will you, by the power of your Spirit, shape us more into the likeness of our Savior Jesus? Give us hearts that grieve this world's pain and our neighbors. Give us hearts that are compelled to plead for mercy and for peace. Give us hearts that are compassionate and tender towards the oppressed and the downtrodden and the wayward. Give us hearts that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Consume us with a desire to see the restoration of all the broken things in this world. And show us, Lord, that you are the one who satisfies that desire completely in the gospel, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Children, ages pre-K to second grade, you are dismissed to go downstairs to Children's Church. I see Miss Sarah standing in the back. Did I get that right? Okay. Well, over the course of this summer, we have been journeying through each Sunday the Psalms of Ascent. And these psalms are a collection of 15 songs tucked into the latter portion of the Old Testament Book of Psalms. And while these all appear sequentially from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, they were actually likely written and assembled over the course of hundreds of years, starting with King David writing a song and then spanning potentially all the way to the Babylonian exile or the return from that in 539 BC. These psalms are relatively short, averaging about 8 verses each, but as we've seen, short does not mean shallow. Each of these songs is potent in spite of its relative size. We've talked about how this collection of songs would have likely been on the hearts and the lips of faithful Israelites as they took to the road in order to journey to Jerusalem for annual feasts and festivals, occasions, worship gatherings marked specifically for remembering and celebrating the works and the faithfulness of God. For those ancient pilgrims, these songs would have been like a sing-along playlist for their journey, like a custom mixtape that you would make for a journey with your friends that helps you to celebrate the present, remember the formative things of the past, and then gaze on the things yet to come. These songs serve the same function for us as a church today. We also celebrate the present delight that we have in the Lord. We remember God's faithfulness from the years and decades and millennia past, and we set our gaze heavenward, towards our eternal destination where we will enjoy the peace of God forever. St. Augustine said that the soul travels by its affections. If you're in love with the earth, your journey is taking you far from God. If you're in love with God, you are climbing towards Him. Being formed by Scripture, making these words of these Psalms of ascent our own, proclaiming them in our hearts by the power of God's Spirit, it makes us pilgrims. It sets us on, it carries us on our journey towards an eternity with our Lord. So far, we've looked at Psalm 120 through Psalm 123. This morning, we're going to turn our attention towards Psalm 124. And what we're going to find, spoiler alert here, is that Psalm 124 is a song of celebration. These eight verses direct our hearts and shepherd our affections towards celebration. So before we get any further, let's go ahead and read this psalm together. I invite you to stand while Amber comes forward to read Psalm 124 for us.
Psalm 124, a song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth.
This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, draw us into your word this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the gospel that is proclaimed in this psalm. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are different kinds of occasions for celebration. We celebrate when someone that we love or we accomplish something. When we get a grade or a distinction that we've been working hard after. That's cause for celebration. When our child no longer needs to wear diapers, that is cause for celebration. We celebrate when we are united with friends, whether it be a reunion or a homecoming, or when your loved one returns from a long trip or a tour of duty. These are occasions to celebrate. As I've spent time thinking about the particular kind of celebration or the occasion for celebration that's modeled here, in Psalm 124, this is a scene that keeps coming to mind for me. And as we watch this clip, I want you to pay attention to the white truck that has been separated from its herd. It's on the other side of the river there, the top of the screen. I know how it ends, and it still gets my heart rate up. Now, I don't know the details. I don't know if there's audio from inside of the cab of that truck, but I just imagine if there was, it would be intense to listen to. And that as that truck finally peeled away from those floodwaters, there would be unfettered, no reservation cheers of joy. The tone of this psalm, the celebration, it's that kind of celebration that we're reading about this morning. It's a celebration born of arriving through peril to safety, where catastrophe is imminent, nipping at our heels, where the odds are overwhelming, where the destructive and oppositional forces are as unmerciful as water just doing its thing with gravity. And yet, because the Lord is on our side, we are delivered safely. That's the kind of celebration that this psalm is. So as we orient to the text this morning, we're going to do so through three primary observations or proclamations. First, we're going to see that the peril or the danger is real. But then we're also going to see that the help, the rescue, is real. And then third, we're going to spend time focusing on the invitation of this psalm for all of us to join in to this celebration. So because the occasion for the celebration of the psalm is deliverance from peril, it seems fitting that we should start there. That should be our starting point. We should at least spend a little bit of time wrapping our minds around the dangers from which the psalmist is being rescued. This is a psalm of David, as you heard when it was read. So there's likely a specific instance which might have prompted this song for celebration. Maybe even an instance that we could read that was accounted for in 1 or 2 Samuel. But because it's not specified, we can't say for certain what that instance was. What we do see in this text, though, are several kinds of danger, categories of danger that are on display. One commentator that I read categorized them in these ways: dangers that are man-made, dangers that are natural, and then this other category, total danger. So verses 2 and 3 help us identify this first type of danger, these man-made dangers. When it says, "When people rose up against us and when their anger was kindled against us," David is saying here that there's a particular type of danger for God's people that comes from our fellow humans. As Psalm 123 pointed out last week, these are humans that have contempt for the Lord, for his ways, for his people. And for David, this could have been the ancient Israelites, this could have been the Philistines or the Amalekites, the Assyrians or the Canaanites, or for David in particular, it could have been his own son, Absalom, who was after him. You know, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:21 that even we who are now followers of God in Christ, were at one time hostile towards God. And in Ephesians 2, Paul elaborates even further to say that prior to our life in Christ, we were all following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is still at work in the sons of disobedience. So as we make application for this psalm for us today, the point here is this: that man-made dangers have always and will always lurk because humankind is opposed to God and his purposes by default. It's our sin nature, and it requires nothing short of a miraculous work of God, his Spirit working faith in us, applying redemption to us, that reverses this disordered disposition of the human heart. The second category of danger that the psalmist identifies is this category of natural dangers. And just as a little asterisk here on this point, it is possible that a lot of these allusions to natural dangers could also be references to man-made dangers. Like, for example, when it talks about the floodwaters and the raging waters, this could be representative of things like we find in Isaiah 8, where we find prophecy of Assyria's attack on Judah depicted as floodwaters. We read in Isaiah 8:7, "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory." In other words, the king of Assyria is going to overflow and overwhelm Judah with the force and the speed of floodwaters. And we can find similar examples of these opposing forces being referenced as floodwaters in other prophetic writings like Jeremiah or Daniel. So even though there's likely a metaphorical use of this imagery here, Psalm 124 also tells us that there is a literal natural danger for us to be aware of. In a world where creation itself, specifically the natural world around us, is under bondage from the corruption of sin's entrance into the world, there's plenty of examples that we find ourselves in where the the natural world threatens our life and property. If you were up here for Helene less than a year ago, you need no convincing on this point. In our fallen world, our environment, which we often love and cherish, poses a kind of danger to us. And arguably, to an even greater degree, the psalmist, King David, and all of Israel that came before him could think back on natural dangers that presented real peril for God's people, whether it be the famine that led Jacob and his sons to seek God's provision in Egypt, or the waters and the terrain that trapped Moses and all of his company at the shore of the Red Sea, or the foodless, waterless environment of Israel's Sinai wilderness wanderings. All of these would have been natural dangers that were real to God's people, dangers that they needed rescuing from. David knew that it wasn't just his human enemies that he needed to be rescued from. He also knew that the physical environment was abounding, teeming with danger as well. But far above these two categories of danger is the sort of climax of the dangers alluded to here in this psalm. We could think of it as the final and ultimate aim of any of these hostile forces: being consumed, swallowed up, swept away. It's the fully matured outcome of all of the dangers outlined here in this psalm. I remember back in the spring of 2007, I was a participant in a mountaineering training in the North Cascades with an organization I worked for there called Outward Bound. And I was with a group of other new instructors being trained on roped team travel in steep terrain. These were systems that we were going to use throughout the summer as we had students coming for expeditions. And on one particular day, our trainers went ahead of us and set up a fixed line through some hazardous terrain. And a fixed line is just a climbing rope extended from one point to another, usually traversing something gnarly. And it's anchored at one end and the other end, and usually a couple points in between, at a turn or a transition or something like that. So they set this line up, and after they set it up, we took turns clipping into it and navigating this route with the security of that rope. And about midway through the course, there was this steep snowfield that butted right up against this rock wall, this 15-foot cliff. And what happens in these mountains that get a big snowpack each year is where these snowfields meet a cliff, water running over that cliff, or the radiant heat of that cliff against the snow, it carves out a feature between the rock and the snow. We call it a moat. But in many ways, it's just like a crevasse, because sometimes they're really hard to identify. They can be really tricky to cross. They can seem bottomless. And they can be very dangerous, potentially even deadly. Needless to say, I got to the top of this snowfield, and I was contemplating how I was going to transition to rock climbing. And all of a sudden, the snow I was standing on just gave way. And in an instant, I was just dangling from my rope in the cold, dark, silent void of this moat. And even though I knew I was secure because of my rope, it was still terrified being swallowed up by that moat, going from a fun day in the sun to just disappearing into the darkness in an instant. There's a certain eeriness to being swallowed up, vanished, thrust into the depths. And even today, as I think about it, it turns my stomach just a little bit, because as I think about it, it's hard not to imagine the outcome of moments like this had the rope not been there. The void, a void, is a danger that is distinct from other dangers on the mountain, because you can't just get out your first aid kit or put a splint on it. The void represents being swallowed up, lost, totally vanished. So when David writes about being swallowed up by enemies, by being swept away and consumed by raging waters, this is the kind of danger that he's trying to capture here. And really, this is an allusion to death, that enemy that swallows us up and makes us disappear. So we've now spent a bit of time considering the dangers And I don't want us to interpret that time spent as highlighting the subject of this psalm, the main focus, because the dangers aren't the main subject of this psalm. The dangers are merely the backdrop to the main emphasis. The emphasis of this song is celebration. You remember that I said earlier that these eight verses primarily direct our hearts and shepherd our affections towards celebration. Celebration that our Lord is our deliverer, no matter the type of danger, no matter the degree of danger. And David sets this tone right at the opening of this psalm. He says, "If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side." You may notice the repetition in this verse. Why would the psalmist repeat himself on this point instead of moving his point forward? He lingers instead, by way of repetition, on this phrase, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side." I think, to be sure, there is an emphasis that's added in repetition, a poetic styling that emphasizes a foundation point that an author is trying to communicate. But I think it's more than that, too. This 19th century theologian, and Alexander McLaren, he says this regarding verse 1's poetic nature. He says, "The repetitions are not mere artistic embellishments. They beautifully correspond to the feelings expressed, a heart running over with thankful surprise at its own new security and freedom cannot but reiterate its occasion for joy. It is quite as much devotion as art, which says twice over that Jehovah is on the singer's side." And I'll also add that verse 1 seems to have this tone of invitation for the reader. Like, wake up, chime in, participate. It's like when someone's giving announcements up front and they say, "Good morning," and the congregational response is rather pre-caffeinated sounding. So whoever's doing announcements will say, "Let's try that again, good morning." This redo, it's not just about getting some performative response. It's more than that. It's an invitation to wake up, to be present, to participate. This psalm is proclaiming joy, and its author, through this poetic flourish, is saying, "Now wait a minute, let's try that again. Rejoice with this psalm, be present, participate in its proclamation." We're invited to proclaim that the rescue is real. And this if-then statement, it declares that Israel is not swallowed up, nor is it swept away, nor is it consumed by the raging waters, because the Lord is on their side. Because of the Lord's presence, the people are safe. That's the cause for celebration. The rescue is real. King David, as he wrote these lines, as I said earlier, there was probably a specific instance in which he was being rescued by God. But as a corporate song, all of Israel could celebrate the deeper truth of God's rescue being rooted and historically real. If we think about this for a second, Israel had been delivered from famine and enemies and seas and blazing sun and foodless and waterless deserts and walled cities and conquering forces and eventually exile. The rescue was real for them, not simply a concept or a distant idea or a toothless sentiment. It was real. And it is real. We've seen that there's historical context for ancient Israel celebrating this psalm. But what we also need to see, what we're invited to see here, is that Psalm 124 is like a gigantic spotlight pointing us towards the ultimate rescue and the ultimate rescuer. As we join in the celebration of Psalm 124 today, in our time, as we proclaim these rescuing works of God and step into the shoes of this psalmist and look in the direction that he is looking, what we're going to find is that it's Jesus that we are fixing our gaze upon, his life, his death, his resurrection. When we look at the life and ministry of Jesus during those years of his incarnate life in the first century, we see his magnificent display over all the enemies listed in this psalm. And we could spend so much time talking about this. We'll spend a little bit, though. Let's look first at his power over man-made dangers. We see this in particular with the theological and intellectual traps laid by religious leaders for Jesus to step into. Every trap that was laid out before Jesus, particularly by the Pharisees or the scribes, Jesus neutralizes them. He disassembles them and even turns them on those who laid them. And even when it may appear that Jesus had fallen into a man-made danger, I think of his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. Even this isn't a man-made danger, but rather it's the execution of a plan of redemption that our triune God had agreed upon before the foundation of the world. Jesus has never been subject, even in his death, to man-made dangers. If we look at the natural dangers, the New Testament is replete with examples of Jesus miraculously working outside, above the laws of nature, to calm storms, to feed the hungry, to heal the sick, to restore the lame, to liberate people of demons that possess them, to reattach a severed ear. Jesus is sovereign over the natural world. He's never been subject to it. And finally, if we look at that last category, total danger, death, we see that Jesus has power even over this as well. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, you can find this in Acts 2, he says to those gathered that in his resurrection, Jesus was loosed from the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Death could not hold Jesus. In Isaiah 24:8, the prophet foretold that the Lord of hosts will swallow up death forever. He will bring a death to death. And Paul puts the pieces together this way for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that death is swallowed up in victory. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Jesus, we need not fear death because it doesn't represent our disappearance. In Jesus, death is not a swallowing up. In Jesus, our perishability is replaced by the imperishable. He puts the immortal over our mortality. One of the beautiful things about this is that the victory over death, it applies to death, capital D, but it also applies to death, lowercase d. For example, you may be young enough to where you're not thinking about or contemplating your mortality on a daily basis, but we can probably all relate to little deaths, events and circumstances in our life that threaten in a way similar to death to do irreversible harm to us or the people that we love. One author suggests these example circumstances in this category. An error at work that you feel will end your career. A rumor that you fear will ruin your reputation. A medical diagnosis that will prove to be terminal. And we could add to this list things like a review that will ruin my business. A grade that ruins my chance of being accepted into a particular program. Or an injury or a medical condition that prohibits me from finding my identity in a sport or an activity that I'm just really good at. There are lots of little deaths that we could identify that also need the healing and restorative treatment of Jesus' victory over death. Psalm 124, it points us to the ultimate rescuer. And Jesus' rescuing work, this is the good news of the gospel for us. So as we close, I want to consider the invitation in this psalm for us. As Psalm 124 points us towards Jesus, towards celebrating his power and his victory over life's dangers, and towards his presence in our lives that is a guarantee of his help, we're invited to celebrate this wonderful truth. My daughter, my four-year-old daughter, Ada, she's currently taking swim lessons. And this past Wednesday, I had the chance to go spectate at the rec center. And something really stood out to me as I was watching swim lessons. These instructors were having these kids jump off of the edge into the water. Not ease in gently, but just leap off the edge. And mind you, these kids are in swim lessons because they can't swim. And the water is over their heads deep. But nonetheless, they're saying, jump in. So naturally, the first couple of times I saw Ada go in, you know, it was sort of a reluctant body leaning forward, but my heart's not quite into this, sort of falling into the water. But by the end of the lesson, she was doing the hands up, feet up, all out, heart all in, leaping into the water. And she wasn't doing this because she had learned how to swim in 45 minutes. And she wasn't doing this because the water had suddenly gotten shallow enough to where she could stand after she jumped in. She was doing this because she was assured of the result, that she would be safe. Not because there were no dangers, but in spite of those dangers. Celebration, wholehearted celebration, is born of faith in the knowledge of the outcome. And watching that, it reminded me of the kind of celebration that this psalm ushers us into. We aren't celebrating the absence of danger, and we're not celebrating our own ability to navigate dangers by our skill or mastery, but rather, we're ushered into celebrating the absolute power and care of the Lord who delivers us in Jesus through the danger. Not because of the work that we do, but because of the work that he has done. Where we celebrate God not because it earns us something, but because the good news is just that good to us. My prayer is this, that this psalm would be an invitation for us to celebrate God privately and publicly like this, for as long as the goodness of God endures, which we know is today and tomorrow and forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you say and we can declare that you are by our side. And were this not the case, we would be swallowed up and live in our hearts to celebrate this amazing truth in spite of our life's circumstances. May your good news be good to us, so good that we would celebrate it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.